the incident that Rick is referring to happened 500 years ago. He has a remarkable memory. It's always a privilege and a pleasure for me to be in convention with the brethren, the people of God. And I bring with me the vote of love and greetings from your brethren in the New London Ecclesia, and also the Ecclesia in Southwest Florida, which we have been visiting with them of recent, and they voted to be remembered to you. And also, we just come back from Fresno, and they took a convention vote too, so it's nice for the brethren to always vote and to be remembered to the divine family. The impulse to pursue God, do you have it? Are you pursuing God? If you are, it originates with God. Now, we pursue God because and only because He has first put an urge within us that spurs us to this pursuit. What I'm saying is, the Spirit which has been given unto you yearns for Him. Who put it there? Before a person can seek God, God must first seek the person. Did not our Lord say this? Remember in John 15:16? You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And those of you who are moving toward God, it's because God is drawing you. God is dealing with you. He is inviting you. Those of you who are not moving toward God, it's because He's not drawing you. And again, that's scriptural too, John 6:44. No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And once He draws us, we then begin our pursuit, and our pursuit toward God becomes a journey, a lifelong journey. We are on a journey toward a spiritual promised land. It starts with an invitation, and it may result in a spiritual birth. I say may because it may not. It all depends on what you do on the journey. Now, the call of the church is thought of as an invitation to enter the presence of God, but the power of the call is that it's a personal invitation. A personal invitation. I don't know about you, friends, but the thought that the great God of the universe condescends down to my level to invite me is an awesome thought. It has a humbling effect to think that God bypasses all of the various stations of life. Cite them, friends, all of the angelic hosts, the powers, the dominions. He comes down to earth and He bypasses all those wonderful stations of human family, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings, and all of the good people. All of, you know, all these bypasses them and reaches you and reaches me. That's an awesome thought. And I can't make sense of it, quite honestly. I can explain it. The Lord is going to get to nobodies and show with His Spirit He can do something. There's power in the Spirit. We must reject the offers of the TV evangelists who say they can get you to heaven. Just send them a check for $19.95. The call of the church and its ultimate glorification is much like the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle for Israel incorporated two important experiences: fellowshipping with God while journeying toward Him. As it were, God came down to fellowship with them, Exodus 25:8, and He said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." And then He led them as pilgrims. Now, we talk about the Israelis being Jews. They were looking for freedom. They were escaping from the clutches of slavery and many of these other kinds of things. But seldom do we use the phrase, they were pilgrims looking for the promised land. But we shouldn't speak of the tabernacle as a thing in the past, because the tabernacle still exists. The tabernacle has not been dismantled. The tabernacle is not gone. The tabernacle is still here. And God offers us the same fellowship as He did with Israel. He invites us to a journey with Him toward the promised land. Only today, it's a spiritual tabernacle. It's a symbolic tabernacle. But He offers us those same two experiences: fellowshipping with Him while we journey toward Him. And I'll tell you, there's only one person that can do something like that. That's God. How would you like to fellowship with somebody and at the same time move toward them? It's important to emphasize this, as that's what the tabernacle means. Let's not get lost in the complexities of Levitical procedures. Let's not get lost in the mysteries of sacrifices and the festival days. Let's not get lost in the shadows of typical and antitypical symbols, as important as they are, and forget the meaning of the tabernacle, what it means. It means to fellowship with God while we journey toward Him. And if you remember the Israelites, the most important fact of the tabernacle, and I'm sure each of you will pick your own fact. And if I were to ask you what you think is the most important fact, I'll give you my most important fact of the tabernacle. And there are many things one can consider: the high priest, the altar, the holy, the most holy, the Ark of the Covenant. Wow, you name it all. But the most important fact, that God was there. An awaiting presence. He was there. But while He was there, He was also directing them to the promised land. This is what the tabernacle means. It means fellowshipping with God while journeying toward Him. Now, friends, this is a powerful prospect, because the symbolic tabernacle is showing us the way to God, like a map. You know what a map is. Everybody has a map when they want to go somewhere. But especially, do you have a map when you want to go somewhere you've never been before? Ever try getting somewhere when you've never been there without a map? You're going to get lost. The tabernacle is a map, a well-defined map, a guaranteed map to bring you to the presence of God. In fact, it's the only way to get to the presence of God. For you see, the tabernacle is really a thoroughfare. It's a passageway like doors between two worlds: our world and God's world. Where we are and where God is. It's a passageway between the physical world and the spiritual world. And we see all of the various features in there. But we must see the steps. It is a progression from outside all the way into the most holy. And we see these steps as an invitation, the drawing, The calling, which we would describe as justification, the anointing, which is then consecration, and the transformation, which is the sanctification phase, and then finally, the meeting with God, the glorification. Interesting to note in the tabernacle that the various phases in the tabernacle are phases of holiness. God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, Psalm 66:18. The tabernacle reveals the separation of God's holiness from the sins of the people. And if you start from outside the camp and move up through the tabernacle process, we see five phases of holiness. If we go way outside the camp, we would describe that as the most unholy. Why is the most unholy? Because they don't even have the law over there. Then as we move into the tribal camp, then we have the unholy. Because even though Israel had the 12 tribes and the 12 tribal camps, they had the law, but they were sinners. And they sinned often. That's why the high priest had to go into the Day of Atonement, had to go into the Most Holy. And then as you move through the gate, you had the pre-holy condition. And then as you moved through the first veil, you moved into the holy. And then as you moved through the holy, you went into the Most Holy. And so you see, there are graduations of holiness. Most unholy, unholy, pre-holy, holy, and most holy. And those were the phases of one being invited from the most unholy condition all the way up through the various phases to the holy. As it were, holiness had a graduation. Now the materials in the tabernacle suggested this graduation of holiness. Remember that in the most holy, it was solid gold. The Ark of the Covenant was solid gold. But as you move to the holy, it was gold overlaid on wood. And then as you moved outside, you had copper and other materials. So the materials suggested different graduations of holiness. And then if you looked at the fabrics, the second veil in the most holy was a blue with colored and weaved cherubims. And then as you moved to the first veil, it was a blue veil, but it had no cherubims. And then as you moved to the outer court in the curtain, it was just an ordinary fabric. And so you had graduations of the fabrics. And friends, we're not going to go through that, but I just want to cite this, that you could see this. And you must see it because it's an important theme. It's a theme of our journey toward God. The theme of holiness in the tabernacle is powerful, because not only are we journeying toward God, but we are transforming our holiness. We are going from an unholy state all the way through the various phases to the most holy state. And let me suggest to you, friends, you will never arrive into the presence of God until you have your holiness complete. So in many ways, our journey toward God is a journey into holiness. That's a powerful theme of holiness. We see can only give us a photo finish. As we journey toward Him, we are being transformed. And one day, both things will happen. Our holiness will be completed, and when it is completed, we will have arrived into the presence of God. You know, even the preparation of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land suggested this theme. You remember there were 600,000 men that left Egypt. There were also women and children, livestock, roughly 2 million, 2.5 million, 3 million, maybe is a good estimate. There's a lot of people. But they did something bad. They built that golden calf. You know, if there's anything that God hates, it's building images of God. And incidentally, is it an accident that the first commandment is thou shalt not have any graven images? Is it an accident? Lord, you know, did you put that down because it's the first thing that came to your mind? I think so. But I think he said, that's the most important thing. And they did something terrible in the eyes of God. And so consequently, those 600,000 men were never given the privilege to go to the promised land, except two, Caleb and Joshua. And so the Lord led them in the wilderness. The Lord lost them in the wilderness. If you actually calculate how much would it take to move from Egypt to Palestine, it would take maybe 1 to 2 months. But here they were, moving around, because they followed the cloud, remember? During the day and fire at night, they followed it. And the Lord led them how? He lost them. Well, Lord, why did you do that? Don't you know the way? Don't you have a map between Egypt and Palestine? What are you doing? Yeah, it took 40 years to do that. What did he do? He waited for every one of those individuals to pass away, for they were not privileged to go into the promised land. Friends, is this a lesson to us? Powerful lesson. And there is a parallel here that many are called, but few will be chosen. Now, this journey to reach God in the Holy of Holies is too important for us to have a hazy and vague perception. So we got to line up the steps very carefully. And I'm going to just try to quickly go through these steps and give you some indicators as we go along. And we said that the first step was the step of invitation. God must first invite you. We got to say it in plain language. You don't tell God, God, I'm coming to your place, whether you like it or not. And neither are we going to get there by some other human instrumentality. Pay $19.95 by return check and it, you're guaranteed. It's not going to happen that way. You've got to be invited. And so we think the invitation is very important. Now, we don't believe this drawing phase is the spirit begettal phase. We think that's later on. But there's various signs of this first step of being invited. The desire to worship God. If you have a strong desire, chances are you have been invited. If you seek answers, the truth, if the truth is anything, it is the answer to the mysteries of life. It is the answers to your questions. I know that's what brought me into the truth. The divine plan of the ages fits all my questions. I can't think of any other answer to all of the mysteries around me. Who am I? What am I here? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's it all about? Why is evil so compelling? The divine plan of the ages answers all those questions. And another indicator is that sometimes there is a great calamity in our lives that we turn to the Lord. A great sobering experience. A great shaking experience. And then our second step, as we come out of the unholy or holy and move through the gate, we see Christ, Romans 3:23, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the step of justification, the high calling in Christ. Are you called, friends? You must answer that question for yourself. You got to say, yes, I'm called, or no, I'm called. After all, we're not a social group. We're not a group that has membership in an organization. I know we're not an economic group. We're certainly not a political group. I never heard anybody propose voting for Mr. Bush. Then who are we? What binds us together? What are the common strains that we have? Is it not that God is dealing with you and with you and with you and with me? That's our common bond. is our relationship with God. Because in this journey, as we go through the gate, we go through alone, friends. We don't go through as a family. We don't go through with friends. We don't even go through with an ecclesia. As undermining that might sound, you know. The Albuquerque ecclesia goes through the gate in total. Or the Chicago class goes in total. Doesn't work that way. We go in alone through that gate. But as we go in, we discover others that are there. There's where we begin to develop our colleagues. For they too have been called. It's not too long that we discover when we come into that, we're in the court condition, and that's a, what we call a condition of, a conditional condition. That is, as if we're on trial, as if we had to do something. It is in this court that we see the great altar in the court. And thus we appreciate the great sacrifice that Jesus paid to ransom us. You can't help miss the altar as you come in. It's right there, right in front of you. You've got to be blind not to see it, and it's there. And the laborer is there too, and you see it. And we're impressed with what our Lord Jesus did. Now, there are several signs that we feel that are important if you're in this step. First, there is great love and allegiance to Jesus. The justified acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They admire Him, and they proceed to develop a faith in Him. The justified quickly adopt for themselves the label of Christian. The justified see the need for salvation. And this suggests a second sign, the sign of repentiveness and repulsion to sin. The justified see sin in its various forms to be profound evils. And therefore, the justified hate sin and avoid it. And that, I think, I would suggest that to you is a major sign of those who are justified. Hating sin and avoiding it. The third sign falls along the lines of good works. Those who see the works of Jesus, and they see the works of the prophets, and they see the works of men of God, they're impelled to do the same thing. I want to do the same thing. I want to do good works. And so you'll see them operating the principles of donations, volunteering, helping, giving, sharing. The justified develop a sense of gratitude. And there, here you have the three signs of those in the court condition. Belief in Jesus, repulsion to sin, and commitment to good works. The sincere Christians throughout the world, I believe, are in this condition. The sincere Christians in nominal Christendom. They believe in Jesus, they repel to sin, and they have commitment to good works. But most of these sincere Christians will settle at this point. They camp around the altar. They set their tents. They have their tents on the outside, but now they come in through the gate and they start setting up the tents inside the court. Why? Because Jesus is such a wonderful person. He has done such a wonderful thing. I don't want to go any further. They failed to hear what Jesus said. You must listen to what He said. He said, I will show you the way to the Father. He didn't say, I will show you the way to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. And so there is a remnant thirsting after God. John 14:6. Friends, how badly do you want to see God? How badly do you want to go into the presence of God? Are you one of those individuals who say, well, I'll go if somebody will take me. You know, like at conventions. You ever hear that remark? Are you going to the convention? Oh, I'll go if somebody will take me. Or, I'll go, let me check my schedule to see if I can fit it in. How badly do you want to see God? Do you think about that? I do often. What an experience. And every once in a while, I'll ask people, I'll say, What will you say to God when you first meet Him? What will be your choice words? Interesting question. What will be the words you will say when you first meet God? You know, work on that as an exercise. What we're really saying is, how badly do you want to see? How much are you thirsting after God? Are you willing to give up everything for that prospect? You know, friends, God will give you anything you want. Name it. God will give it to you, provided you give Him what He wants. You want immortality? He will give it to you, provided you give Him what He wants. You want to see Him face to face? He will allow it, provided you give Him what He wants. You want a heavenly home? He will give it to you, provided you give Him what He wants. This is the whole philosophy of the covenants. And sometimes we get lost in the intricacies of the terms of covenants and all the various ramifications of those terms. If you remember all these covenants that we are under, the Edenic or the Adamic, not that we're under, but that we... the world has been through it, Israel and so forth. The Adamic covenant, Noah covenant, Abrahamic covenant, all the various, the grace covenants, the new covenants, all these various covenants. There are all kinds of covenants, but the basic principle of the covenant is, I will give you what you want if you will give me what I want. You want the divine nature? You got it. Provided you live those divine principles. You're not going to get the divine nature if you don't live those divine principles. Our third step is a very important step. It's the step of consecration. Romans 6:8. If we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with Him. This involves those leaving the court and passing through the first veil, and so doing accept a covenant of sacrifice. In the tabernacle, if you recall, the Levites were allowed to come into the court, but only Aaron and his family and four sons, there were only five people, are allowed to enter the Holy of the Tabernacle. There are 8,250 Levites, but only five priests were allowed to go into the Holy. Which means all believers come through the gate, but only those who go through consecration and willing to be dead and willing to undergo a covenant sacrifice and then spirit begotten. And that spirit begettal phase is a very important phase, for it indicates that they give up all rights. In fact, that's the very first evidence of a consecrated life, is that they adopt the will of the Father above everything, Psalms 4:8. The first evidence of a consecrated life is a deep desire to do the will of God. But this deep desire is not because of a commandment. Do you do the will of God because He commands it? Because He has the power to remove those who don't do His will? Is that how you do it? I hope not. I do the will of God. I want to be godly. I want to emulate godly behavior and a godly image, because I find that's the best way, that's the most beautiful way to live. I've seen all of the characters, and I'm not speaking like an ancient sage, but I've seen the lives of people. I've seen the poor lives, the corrupt lives, the criminals, the convicts, and those who lead corruptible lives. I've seen that, and I've rejected it. But I've also seen the good people. I've seen good people. I've seen the lives that they have lived. I've seen the characters that they have. And we're talking about the best that I can find on planet Earth. And even though they're great, I have to reject that because I see the life of God. I see how He lives. This is the life I want to live. I want to be like Him because, not because of a duty or because of a requirement or because of a commandment, But I see the majesty and the grandeur of the Father's righteousness, and I want to adopt it for myself. The will of the Father is the standard and true index of the consecrated ones. And another index at this stage, because we're talking about the fourth stage of sanctification, is a willingness to sacrifice. Of course, sacrifice means giving up comforts and pleasures, and of course it means your human needs, insatiable human needs. Of course it means all that, but it goes beyond that. The sacrifice means you have given up all your rights. You have, especially those that are guaranteed under the ransom. Sacrifice to the consecrated means to be dead with him. The consecrated say, I don't want a future life here on earth. I'm looking forward to a future life in spiritual realms. The consecrated say, I don't want to be resurrected to return to earth because I'm on a journey to a future home. The consecrated say, I don't want the joys and the pleasures that are found here on earth because I'm looking forward to the joys and pleasures in a spiritual existence. Well, we can get a measure of whether or not you're really looking for that. Take a look at your spare time. That's a measure of it. The greatest measure is, what do you do in your discretionary time? In your optional time? Do you spend it on spiritual matters or do you spend it on worldly matters? There's a third sign at this point in the separation. If you remember the holy, there's no windows in the holy. No windows. They're all closed in. And so we would suggest to you that's the concept of separation. We are talking about the theme of holiness. God has declared that he will not have any fellowship with sinners. But he wants the fellowship with those who are not sinners. Now, I'm not suggesting we're not sinners. We have the robe of Christ that covers us. But at least he sees an effort on our part to avoid sin. And we hate sin. And so separation, the concept of separation is very important. It's a theme in holiness. God knows it. In fact, if you think about the appointments of Moses as a political leader, and Aaron as a religious leader. Isn't it strike you strange that he kept them separate? He could have made Moses both a political leader and a religious leader. He could have had Moses be the high priest, as well as the political leader. Well, why did he do that? Why did he keep them separate? Because he knew only separation with the religious aspect would keep the purity of it and the holiness of it away from the political. And that has been the rule, if you read not just the Israeli experience, but even in the church. Separation is a major theme in this journey of holiness. We await the time in which there will be an individual that both will have, where both those components will be in there. If you remember, Jesus will have Melchizedek power. Melchizedek power is both governmental, judicial, as well as priestly and religious. All in one. See, the separation that God has kept over the years will now be joined together. This sanctification is very important because as you move into the holy, there is the table of showbread, eating spiritual nourishment. And then there is the menorah, the lampstand, light coming, the seven, representing the seven stages, the truth, and then the incense altar. These things are all familiar to you, friends. But they are important components in the life of the sanctified, but they're important components in which the Lord says, I am providing these for you to show you how you can transform yourself into the state that will arrive in my presence. We have other evidences of the fourth step of sanctification. A deep desire to know spiritual truths. You know, something strange about the truth. The more you know the truth, the more you want to know more of it. And incidentally, there's a kind of like an inverse operation. The more you learn the truth, the less you know. You have that experience? I find myself dwelling on one text, hours. What is it? Hours on just one text before I used to cover a whole chapter in 5 minutes. And I knew it all about it. What's happening to me? How is it I can spend so much time delving deeper and deeper? The truth is deep. Friends, we are fathoming the mind of God. We are, as we study the Bible, we say that's a book, 66 books, written by so many authors over 1,500 years. But we as Bible students say this is a special book. It's been inspired and written by God. God is the author. And so we're reading His mind. And as we delve deeper and deeper into this book, we find there doesn't seem to be any depth to it. Active in preaching and doing public witness work is another sign of the consecrated. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. If you have absolutely no desire to preach, there's a question whether you have the Spirit of the Lord. Those who have the Spirit of the Lord want to talk to others, want to share with others. The light in you wants to glow to others. Or the light is not light. There is another sign in the sanctified, and that is the sign of cross-bearing. This is powerful, friends. There's a difference between, in my mind anyways, between sacrifice and cross-bearing. Now, many of you have sacrificed to come to this convention. I mean, you know, you've given up things for the weekend, and you've spent some money to come here, and it was with some degree holding things in abeyance and so forth, but there was some sacrifice. But once you're here, it's not painful. It's joyful. There is great satisfaction. Cross-bearing does not arrive at that point. I'll give you an example of a brother who, once he got the truth, his family rejected him. They wanted to have no part with him. In fact, even threatened him. Unless you give up that crazy religion of yours, we're going to have nothing to do with you. In fact, he was even disinherited. And so, he stayed with the truth. The family went to his boss and tried to persuade his boss, get him to give up that crazy religion. And the boss says, unless you give up that religion, you lose your job. He lost his job. Now, you know, they might sound easy. Let me assure you, this brother was in an area in which jobs are not plentiful. Some of you may recognize who I'm speaking of. This is Brother Ajayi of Nigeria. He was a brother who was one of the twins. His father was a pagan. And pagans had a religious superstition that when they were twins, they had to both be dead. They had to be killed. And so when he was born, one of twins, his twin was a female. And so the father left them in the bush. And that's an expression to mean to die, either through animals or just a natural death. It just so happens that there was a priest that was walking through one day, and found both of them, one dead and one alive. Brother J.C. was the one that was alive. He brought him in and brought him back to health, brought him back to life, raised him. And this brother J.C. went through many religious experiences, from Catholicism to Pentecostalism, and finally the truth. And it was him that lost, was disinherited, and then he finally found a new family. And I might say that not only did he find a new family, but also he got a beautiful job as well. But his life has been one of cross-bearing. How far will you go to see God? How badly do you want to go into the presence of God? Let me summarize what we've been saying. First, the tabernacle is a definition of our journey to God. It defines the steps of a passageway between two worlds, the physical and the spiritual. Let's make this journey clear. Tomorrow, when we go into our studies, I'm going to be conducting a study about how to win the prize of the high calling. Don't make that process vague. Make sure it's crystal clear how you're going to win the prize of the high calling. Because only those who are clear in this process will make it. If you got a vague, you know, it's somewhere out there, chances are you won't make it. To reach God, you must go through these phases. No steps or phases can be skipped. The sequence is unchangeable. The steps increase in difficulty. The most challenging steps is the sanctifying step. The others are easy. The transformation is tough. The changing you as an ungodly person to move you toward a more godly person. And by that we mean living godly principles. Second, where are you in this journey? Decide for yourself. Never let it be said that you have not received measures. Have you settled down? That's the greatest danger, is complacency. The greatest danger in the journey is settling down somewhere and say, I've got it made. I'm going to live here. I'm going to camp here. Instead of continue thirsting after God. And another point is the tabernacle is the way to God, but as we move toward God, we are moving toward the spiritual realm. We are being transformed, and one day the transformation will have been complete. Let me conclude with a parable. Once a man dreamed of a ladder which reached from earth to heaven. He saw interesting things happen on this ladder. He saw angels go up and down this ladder. Then he saw many people go up and down, ascend and descend the ladder. And he was surprised to see some of his friends go up and down the ladder. This was the ladder to heaven. And then in his dream, he was even surprised to see himself ascending the ladder. He was overjoyed, but in his dream he noticed that as he climbed, he looked out and he saw beautiful things. The first was the overlook of the houses and the trees and the birds and the shrubs and the green grass. I think you'll have to admit, friends, that's a nice view. And he, you know, in his dream he said, this is a nice view, and he began to slow up. Then as he continued for a while, he then began to see another beautiful scene. Only this time, it was the green valleys and the running streams and the beautiful clouds. And again, his pace slowed up. But then as he continued on, in his dream, he saw himself, finally he saw himself stop at a point in the ladder. Why? Because he was mesmerized by the view. He saw a spectacular view. The super skyscrapers, the network of streets, the thousands of cars. You ever sometimes in the plane look out the window and you see all those cars and skyscrapers? And he was mesmerized and he stopped. He didn't go any further. And then in his dream, there was a clap of thunder. And the ladder collapsed and he fell to earth and he never reached heaven. He woke up from his dream, shaking, broken, sweating, disappointed, for in his dream the ladder from earth to heaven no longer existed. For in his dream he tarried. For in his dream he was fascinated with the earthly. For in his dream he was mesmerized by the visible. And then he reflected, when will we ever learn we have been given a ladder to go to heaven? We must seize the opportunity. When are we ever going to learn? We must climb the ladder in haste, as one day it will be removed. When are we ever going to learn? We must climb the ladder with no distractions from an earthly view. When are we ever going to learn that we must climb the ladder with singleness of purpose? When will we ever learn? And at this memorial time, we should take a self-examination. Are we climbing the ladder? Are we progressing in our map to the presence of God? For this is the greatest experience that one can have, is to behold the face of God. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Paul, for giving us a map of the journey to God, but not alone a map, but pointing out signposts, the way to go. And I'm sure we will follow, the Lord be willing. Thank you again, Brother Paul. At the close, after Brother Paul's prayer, we'll have a 5-minute stretch period while Brother Tim Cooper prepares for our Vesper service.
Eternal God, our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we continue to thank Thee for the great invitation to come into Thy presence. We will trust and obey. We will follow the map of the tabernacle which Thou hast given unto us to transform ourselves as we move toward Thee. We are so grateful. How can we ever thank Thee? What can we ever do that will ever merit this grand hope within us? We love Thee. We worship Thee. We acknowledge Thee as the source of all things and the giver of all gifts. And we thank Thee for this wonderful convention which Thou hast put together for us. A special blessing upon the Albuquerque Ecclesia for the vitality they have expended in bringing us together as we are. Forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. Help us so that we might be more and more Christ-like and more acceptable unto Thee. And now as we adjourn for fellowship, we pray that Thou will be with us in our fellowship, one with another. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.